We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning as we begin looking at the qualifications for those who are in leadership within the church. And as you remember, we spent about 3 weeks just looking into verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy concerning the proper role, the God-ordained roles of men and women within the church. That Paul drew a distinction in verse 8 where he said, I want the men, the andros, not generic anthropos for people, but the men, he gave them certain instructions. And then in verse 9, he likewise wants women. And so he gave these different instructions. And we saw that the reason for ascribing different roles for men and women within the church were based on God's created order within for His universe. That it was the man who was created first, not the woman. That it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman who was deceived. And so we looked at how was Eve deceived? What was Satan's strategies in coming to Eve? And we noticed how, what did he do? He focused on the restriction instead of all the blessings that God had given. He focused on the restriction. And that's what Satan will so often do when it comes to making people discontent or to think that God's ways are not right or not just. To focus on the restrictions. He also made God seem unreasonable, that God was trying to limit their freedom. And then we saw in verse 15 how the women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue with faith and love, sanctity with self-restraint. That is, women will be preserved from the deceptions of Satan by maintaining their God-ordained roles within the church and within society and within the home. And that role is the one of a helpmate. And then we looked at last week, just to get a little better idea, just in general, how Satan blinds people. The blinding policy of Satan. We're told in 1 Corinthians 4 that Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving to the glorious gospel. And we see this is how Satan blinds. He blinds the mind. What does it mean he blinds the mind? Well, this is how Satan maintains his kingdom. There's a confusion of values. There's maybe a vague knowledge of things. There's false reasonings, false logic. He blinds people to the goodness of God's Word, to the wisdom of God's ways and His Word. And God's government. And we looked at the three ways that Satan acts on the mind to blind people. And the first of that, remember, was that in hindering the reception of truth. Satan will hinder the reception of truth, and he does this in tempting, influencing those who dispense truth from compromising truth, just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:2, we are not as those who walk, we're not walking in craftiness, adulterating the Word of God. So Satan will tempt those who dispense the truth to water it down, take off the rough edges, smooth off the corners, accommodate it to the culture, or not even go deep, just shallow, superficial treatment of truth, and just hindering the reception of truth. He'll hinder the reception of truth by raising objections to God's Word, have false reasonings in the minds in order to refuse to assent to the truth. I mean, this is the way he works in the world. In fact, just this past week, as I was preparing for this, I decided to do just a little computer search and look at how the culture receives God's ordained roles for men and women. And, you know, just did a little Google search, and it's just amazing what would pop up. Virtually everything out there, everything, rejects God's ordained roles for men and women. And I'm not talking about secular culture. I'm talking about that which is coming from those who are professing to be Christians. There's even an organization out there called the Egalitarian Christian Association. And one of these organizations said that the biblical teaching of the roles of men and women is responsible for domestic violence and abuse within the culture. So they just wholeheartedly out and out reject it. So they put these reasons, Satan can put these reasonings, raise objections to God's Word. And it's because somebody can't comprehend God's truth, can't comprehend it through their own natural reasoning, they reject it. That just doesn't make sense. I don't see how that can be. No, we can't comprehend how, in light of scientific evidence, how God could have created the earth in 6 literal days. How, as Hebrews says, that it is by faith we understand that God created everything that is seen out of what is unseen. That's right. We can't understand it by our own reason, but we accept it by faith that God's Word is what it is. He tells us what it is, even if we can't understand it, but yet we understand it comes from the heart, from the mind, from the mouth of a good and gracious and loving God. Therefore, it must be the best. But because people can't comprehend it by their own reason, they resist it. He'll hinder the reception of truth by causing people to draw false conclusions from God's Word. Isolating a passage from its context. Imposing their own prejudices on a text. He'll hinder the reception of truth just by inciting pride in people, giving them an unteachable spirit, unteachable nature. See, pride nurses ignorance. But there's just this unteachable attitude. You can't make the Bible say that. That's not what my Bible says. He'll hinder the reception of truth because the reception of truth is always by faith. So there'll be this barrier. And that's the only way truth can be received. Satan will also blind the mind by obstructing the effect of truth, the working of truth on the heart and mind. As Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that Satan will come and snatch away the word before it can do anything, have any effect in the life and heart of somebody. He does this by putting us around bad company, by being influenced by false teachers, by worldly cares and distractions. He does it by procrastination. You know, people intend to do things. They intend to read their Bible more. They intend to be better students of the Word. They intend and intend and intend and intend, and they wind up doing nothing. So this is the way Satan blinds the mind. It's just by obstructing the effect and the working of truth. And he blinds the mind by the misapplication of truth. Hearing the truth and thinking it doesn't apply to us. Well, this applies to others, but not to me. Or the truth just becomes externalized. Yeah, I'll clean myself up. We'll have some little moral reformation. You know, if I look good on the outside, I must be okay on the inside. And as a result, they're blind to the condition of the heart. But most of all, Satan blinds to a true saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as we said, it's not just the true saving knowledge is not a general knowledge, it's not an academic knowledge, it's not an intellectual knowledge. They're blind to the experiential knowledge. They're blind to the power of the gospel. Because see, if the mind is blinded, then it misleads everything else. It misleads the will, it misleads the affections, it misleads the reasoning. If the mind is blinded, everything else is affected by it. So many people think that because they know the same things as a Christian, that they know them in the same way as a Christian. Not understanding that a true knowledge is, it's a different kind, it's a different nature of knowledge. And this is so apparent again when it comes to the biblical roles of men and women. One of these websites was a blog entitled Submission Tyranny. Now that tells you what that person believes about the roles of women. And then, one has called the website called The Biblical Roles of Men and Women an unmitigated disaster for women. Now granted, the role of biblical male headship has been abused by many within the church. But see, that abuse is not a result of the Bible's teaching. It's a result of the misapplication of truth, of Satan's blinding of the mind. It's a misapplication of the teaching, which in the misapplication of the teaching has resulted in its rejection. It's a result of a failure to understand and practice the clear teaching of God's Word because they're blinded to the goodness and the wisdom of God in His God-ordained roles for men and women. God does not give man headship over women within church, society, the family, to dominate and control women for their own selfish, self-gratifying ends. That is a gross misrepresentation of the biblical teaching by egalitarian feminists. And it's a gross misrepresentation because it sets people up emotionally to reject truth. It's the same thing people do who deny the doctrine of hell. They'll set people up emotionally. Oh, God is going to send somebody to hell forever? A 16-year-old, who he's going to go to hell forever? See, they set people up emotionally to reject truth. So to represent the biblical teaching of male headship is this domineering, controlling, Neanderthal, barbaric attempt to dominate women is just a gross misrepresentation. In fact, it's not God's character. See, to represent biblical male headship in this way is not only to misrepresent it, but it is to impugn the nature and character of God. No, women are to be nurtured, cared for, cherished as the weaker sex. Well, that's just a brief review there of that portion. Paul now turns his attention from women, men and women in general, to the requirements for men in leadership. And we're only going to get through about verse 2 here, not even actually all of verse 2, when it comes to the qualifications of those who are in leadership. Let me just go and read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. And then the list continues, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. Paul begins this chapter 3, with the announcement that it is a trustworthy statement, a faithful, reliable statement. Well, the question is, what is a trustworthy statement? Is this referring to what precedes it, or is it referring to what follows it? Some interpreters, some commentators will say that this declaration of being a trustworthy statement is referring to what precedes it. Verse 15. Because the statement, they say, that follows it, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do, that that statement is not worthy of being a proverb, because this is what this statement introduces. It is a trustworthy statement. Same thing Paul said over in chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the trustworthy statement. It's more of a proverb, of a maxim, that was a general truth that was known within the church. So they say that this, what follows, is not worthy of a general truth. In fact, Paul here is even praising sinful ambition. That if any man aspires, and the word aspire there literally means to grasp, to reach out to grasp. He's reaching out, grasping to attain this, this office of an overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. Well, Paul here is not necessarily praising the aspiration. He's praising the work. It's the office, not the aspiration, that is called a fine, noble work. And also, to disparage the statement is to impose present-day standards on the text, as though somebody who's doing this is just out, is being motivated by this carnal ambition. There's office seeking. They're looking for a position of prominence. And so there's aspiring and trying to get to this position of prominence. See, that's to look at the text through modern day standards. We forget the context. See, men who aspired to the office of an overseer in the first century did not do so to boost their resume. They didn't do it to gain respectability. They didn't do it for a title. They didn't do it because this is just what a good civic leader does and it looks good on the commercials to have a bunch of kids around your Sunday school class when you're running for Congress. They're not doing it for carnal reasons. Leaders in the church were targets of persecution. They were targets for misrepresentation. They were targets of false teachers. They were often the objects of humiliation and abuse. They were not considered pillars of the community. No, this was something to which they were compelled to be by the Holy Spirit. As Paul states over in Acts chapter 20, when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders, verse 28, when he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So this was something to which they were compelled. It was an internal calling by the Holy Spirit. So the fact that somebody would aspire to the office would be praiseworthy. They're taking steps to be an overseer. See, to aspire to this means that they're taking steps to become one. They're striving for it. All else is subordinate. Everything else in their life is subordinate to this one particular goal. This is what they're going for. And the work is called a fine, good, noble work. He desires to do. That word desires, epithumia, epithumeo, it means to desire greatly. It's often used in a negative sense in terms of lust or covetousness. But here Paul calls it as a good desire. It's a good work. But really, again, it's not the desire, but the work that is good and noble. Because, again, it's a calling of the Holy Spirit. It is a high calling. It is a self-sacrificial calling. People who aspire to the office of an overseer did not do it as one of many options in life. It was the only option. They could not do anything else. The phrase, office of an overseer, translates One Greek word, episkope, where we get our word Episcopalian or Episcopal from, episkope. It's the equivalent of the Hebrew word pakad, which literally means visitation, and by implication means punishment. Look over at Jeremiah chapter 11, verse 23. This word is used there. And a remnant will not be left to them, for I will bring disaster on the men of Anathoth the year of their punishment or visitation. The year that God will visit, the year of punishment. Also in Isaiah 10:3, a passage is alluded to and quoted in 1 Peter 2:12. But Isaiah 10:3. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? So it has the idea of punishment, visitation, especially when it's connected and used in connection with a prophet. Remember over in 1 Samuel 16:4, when Samuel is told to go to Bethlehem to anoint a new king, which would be David, and the citizens of Bethlehem see Samuel coming, and what is their reaction in 1 Samuel 16:4? It's told they were afraid. See, it wasn't a good thing to have a prophet show up in town, because often he was bringing a visitation, a punishment. So the primary idea of the verb is an intervention by a superior power, usually God or a king, with the purpose of making a great change in the situation of a subordinate, either a good change or a bad change. Usually it's a bad change. In the New Testament, Jesus uses this word, episkope, Luke 19:44, prophesying of the destruction of Jerusalem. Begin in verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you and hem you in on every side, will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Episcopes. See, it's the action of a person in authority, the action of one in authority. So as a result, it came to take the connotation of an office. In Acts chapter 1:20, this is the word Peter uses concerning replacing Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, quoting Psalm 69:25, and let no man dwell in it, and his office, his episcopate, let another man take, quoting Psalm 108:8. So the word episcope came to mean eventually an overseer. And the noun episkopos refers to the person. So this pursuit, this aspiration to the office of an overseer, this is no passionless, cold, self-promoting pursuit. One of the great English reformers, Hugh Latimer, burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, he really castigated the passionless, self-promoting clergy of his day in a sermon entitled The Sermon of the Plow. Listen to this excerpt of it. And now I would ask you a strange question. Who is the most diligent bishop and prelate in all England that passes all the rest in doing his office? I can tell you, for I know who it is. I know him well. But now I think I see you listening and hearkening that I should name him. There is one that passes all the others and is the most diligent prelate and preacher in all England. And will you know who it is? I will tell you. It is the devil. He is the most diligent preacher of all others. He is never out of his diocese. He is never away from his cure. You shall never find him unoccupied. He is ever in his parish. He keeps residence at all times. You shall never find him out of the way. Call for him when you will. He is ever at home. He is the most diligent preacher in all the realm. He is ever at his plow. Nor lording or loitering can hinder him. He is ever applying his business. You shall never find him idle, I warned you. Where the devil is resident and has his plow going, there away with books and up with candles, away with Bibles and up with beads, away with the light of the gospel and up with the light of candles, yea, at noonday, up with man's traditions and his laws, down with God's traditions and His most holy word. Oh, that our prelates would be as diligent to sow the corn of good doctrine as Satan is to sow cockle and darnel. There never was such a preacher in England as he is. The prelates are lords and no laborers, but the devil is diligent at his plow. He is no unpreaching prelate. He is no lordly loiterer from his cure, but a busy plowman. Therefore, you unpreaching prelates, learn of the devil to be diligent in doing of your office. If you will not learn of God nor good men, be diligent in your office. Learn of the devil. Naturally, they didn't like him. Hugh Latimer was not a popular guy. So this aspiring to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. The work of the overseer, just what the word entails, as Paul said, was where we read in Acts 20:28, it was to shepherd the church of God. In other words, there's this gracious care and protection of those who are under his care. Timothy, or Paul wrote Titus, Titus 1:9, that the overseer was to be holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine, to refute those who contradict. So there's this protecting aspect of it. You're protecting from false teachers, protecting from false doctrine. That's not popular today. It is not popular to name a name from the pulpit. It's not popular to tell people that certain teachers are not biblical, that certain teachers teach false doctrine. That's just not at all popular. We'll go over at 1 Peter 2:25. 1 Peter 2:25, in describing Jesus, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian, episkopos, guardian of your souls. This, it describes the work of a shepherd. A shepherd not only had to feed the sheep, he had to guard the sheep, he had to warn the sheep from the wolves and the predators. Two words are usually used in the Greek to describe this office of overseer. Again, in Acts 20, look over there, Acts 20, verse 17, Luke writes, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. That word elders there is presbyteros, where we get our word Presbyterian from. And it refers more to somebody of age. He called to him the elders of the church. And then again, verse 28, he tells these elders to be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of which he has made you overseers, episkoposes. So the word presbyteros, elder, and the word overseer, episkopos, are essentially synonymous. See, these people, they're driven not by an ambition for office, but by a desire to serve Christ, to serve Him, to serve His flock, to feed His sheep, to equip and prepare the church for the work of service, not to tickle ears. See, this is the work of the overseer. The word elder, presbyteros, is referring more to the status of the person, their age, their dignity. The word overseer is referring more to the responsibility, which always includes and is described as to shepherd. It's ruling, it's oversight, it's teaching, it's guarding, it's warning. And notice, this is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office. Now, the word man is not in the original Greek. It's literally anyone, someone. If anyone or someone aspires to the office, but the gender of the pronoun is masculine. So this is why the English translators will translate any man aspires to the office of overseer. It's confined to men. If you're in a church that puts women in positions of leadership, whether it's pastors, whether it's elders, it's simply not a church. They don't care what God's Word says. They're violating God's Word. They're not truly called of God. They can't say they're called of God when God specifically confines the role of the overseer to men. But it always involves shepherding. I had a professor that would always tell us, you are shepherds, not German shepherds. You know, it's not about feeding off the flock. It's about nurturing and caring. Well, here in chapter 3, Paul is giving the qualifications, not the duties of an overseer. Notice, he says, he gives the duties that must accompany an overseer. An overseer then must. And remember, we've told you that little word must in the Greek, day, refers to an obligation, a necessity. And in a context such as this, it refers to a divine necessity. You know, Jesus said that He must be handed over, that He must be crucified. Why must He? Because it's a divine necessity. It's what God had planned and ordained. So if someone is to aspire to the office of an overseer, then he must be above reproach. And as we go through these lists of 14 attributes that an overseer must possess, we see they're kind of divided up into two realms, both his relationship and his personal life, and then his interpersonal relationships with those outside his immediate sphere. So the first primary governing qualification of an overseer is that he must be above reproach. And that's what governs all the rest of them. He has to be above reproach in all these other things that are listed. Titus 1, 6 and 7, and this is what Paul lays down to Titus and those that he is to appoint as elders, if any man be above reproach. So that's what governs everything else, is the being above reproach. Literally, it means irreproachable, unassailable. And over in chapter 5, verse 17 of 1 Timothy, verse 7, Timothy is told concerning relationships with people, how to treat people, how to treat older men, older women, how to treat widows. He says, prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. So you got to teach people within the church how they are to do certain things so they also can be above reproach. word simply just means morally reliable. You're unassailable. You know, people may accuse you of things like they accused Nehemiah, like they accused Job, like they accused Jeremiah, but all the accusations are found to be false. They're empty. They can't stick. It's all fabricated. There's no basis in fact. See, one of Satan's most effective tools for discrediting the Christian faith in the eyes of the world is the scandalous, unprincipled, undisciplined, loose lives of leaders within the church. Hardly a week goes by we don't hear of some prominent preacher or church leader somewhere falling into some sort of scandal. It's just absolutely epidemic today. In fact, the biggest cause of church splits within America is infidelity, immorality among the church staff. It's just epidemic today. But so often it's just covered up. It's excused. It's justified. We don't want this to get out. We don't want it to look bad. And it just perpetuates itself. The statistics are just shocking at the number of people who leave ministry every year over moral failure. And the sad part is that people within the church are more inclined to follow the example than they are the message. And that people can betray the message with their life. And they'll use the failure in a leader to excuse their own sins. So he has to be above reproach. Above reproach. And the first area is in his marriage relationship. Because the marriage relationship reflects Christ's relationship with the church, right? The husband loves the wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, the church which he sanctifies. So he is to be above reproach in his marriage relationship, and that means that he has to be the husband of one wife, or one wife's husband, or one woman man. All are legitimate translations of the Greek, neis gunaikos andra, one woman man. So obviously the role of overseer restricted to man, to men. Because only man can have one wife. Now, this particular passage or restriction has been the source of a lot of controversy. And so we need to understand the context in which this instruction is given, the context and the culture in which the Church of Ephesus existed, the culture in which the New Testament church existed, especially a Gentile New Testament church, the culture in which they came out of. See, the Greco-Roman world and culture was just rife with promiscuity and infidelity. It was just commonplace. In fact, it was actually expected. A Greek statesman who lived from 382 to 322 BC by the name of Demosthenes wrote, "We have concubines for pleasure, we have prostitutes for physical use, and we have wives to bring up legitimate children." I mean, this was just the Greek culture. It was virtually expected that a husband would have more women than just his wife. The Jews also had a low view of marriage. Remember, Jesus had to correct the Jews' view of marriage. Is it legitimate to divorce your wife for any reason at all? And Jesus had to correct them. See, the culture from which the leaders of a Gentile church would come would not be a pristine moral culture. What kind of background did the people of Corinth come from? How did Paul describe the Corinthian Christians? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you." See, this is the culture they came out of. This is the background they came out of. And remember, Ephesus was the center of Artemis worship. Remember from Acts, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It was the were the temple of Artemis. And in Ephesus, Artemis was, in most Greco-Roman mythology and teaching, was the goddess of the hunt. But in Ephesus, she was worshipped as a fertility goddess, which involved all sorts of immorality in its worship. So this is the culture, this is the background, this is the context in which the Gentiles would have come out of, and the culture in which they would have lived and come out of, into the church when they were converted. It is the culture out of which future leaders for the church would have come. And so in this environment, in this culture, the overseer must be above reproach in marriage by being a one-woman man. He's totally devoted to one woman, his wife. It's a monogamous marriage. He's no longer part of this pagan Greco-Roman culture, but he's totally devoted to one woman, his wife. He's not flirtatious, not involved in any sort of inappropriate contact or relationship. Certainly not involved in pornography. Relations at work. Today we got work spouses. What's that? Now, that won't fly for somebody who's an overseer. Now, there have been several interpretations of this restriction, the husband of one wife, since the patristic era, primarily four. And I think it would help to go through these and clarify so we can have a better understanding of what this restriction, what Paul is talking about here. The first interpretation that was popular in the early church was that, and during the patristic period, was that only married men can be an overseer. Only married men. Well, that's not very likely, is it, given Paul's recommendation for singleness over in 1 Corinthians 7, where he's saying, tells people who are single, I think you'll be better off if you don't marry, especially given the present age. And Paul himself was single. Probably Timothy was single. There's no mention of Timothy ever being married. No, it's not a requirement of marriage here. Rather, Paul is assuming that whoever is aspiring to the office of overseer is already married, because they're an older person. They're not some 20-something-year-old fresh seminary graduate who has maybe toddler children. No, those are not elder qualified people. Paul is assuming they're married because he assumes they're older, just as he assumes they have children, grown children. So, the interpretation that Paul is saying only married men can be overseers just doesn't harmonize with the rest of the Bible's teaching. The second interpretation, and one that's quite popular, is that the overseer can only have one wife his entire life. But again, this doesn't go along with the rest of the Bible's teaching. Paul tells widows and widowers they can remarry only in the Lord. Tells us in 1 Corinthians 7 that a spouse of an unbeliever is no longer bound if a believer's unbelieving spouse can't tolerate the spouse's new faith. He or she can't tolerate their Christian faith. And so they went out of the marriage. It says the spouse is no longer bound. See, only if the phrase, the husband of one wife, one woman man, if that phrase could only be understood to mean only one wife, his entire life, and exclude the consideration of the context, and exclude the consideration of Paul's other teachings, then we could say that maybe Paul here is saying that a person who aspires to the office of overseer can only have one wife his entire life. But we have to do justice to the rest of the Bible's teaching. We have to do justice to the to the context. See, we can just as easily make the case from just going to this without considering the context and without bringing in the other teaching of the Bible. We can just as easily make the case that only married men can be overseers, as you can think they can only have or only married once. Actually, this interpretation that someone aspiring to the office of overseer can only have been married once his entire life is really influenced by early church fathers, especially or early on in the church history when monasticism started becoming big, when it was considered that marriage and certainly remarriage was, if not sinful, virtually on the verge of being sinful, and that monasticism, celibacy, was this great spiritual height in which someone should seek to achieve. And so the interpretation that this is referring to someone who has only ever been married once, only had one wife his entire life, kind of flows out of that background and that teaching. Another interpretation that Paul is saying here, that the overseer must not be polygamous. Now, polygamy was pretty prevalent, existed among the Jews in the New Testament, but it was very, very rare in Greco-Roman culture. Hey, look over it. Chapter 5, verse 9, concerning widows, Paul writes, "Let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man." So here the injunction is concerning widows who have been a one-man woman, essentially. In other words, it's not referring to polygamy. Multiple husbands was not practiced in the first century. So Paul here is not referring to polygamy when he's saying that an overseer must be have only one wife, not multiple wives. But for men to have women other than their wife was very common in Greco-Roman culture. And a final interpretation, fourth one, is that Paul here is referring to teaching that someone who is aspiring to the office of an overseer, in order to be above reproach in his marriage relationship, has to be faithful. He has to be morally unassailable in his marriage relationship. Just the phrase, one woman man affirms fidelity in a monogamous relationship, essentially analogous to do not commit adultery. You're faithful to your marriage vows, which for a Christian would exclude polygamy, wouldn't it? If you're faithful to your marriage vows, polygamy is not an issue. If you're faithful, if you're a Christian man, faithful to your very marriage vows, infidelity of any kind is out of the question, absolutely excluded. All immoral, impure behavior is already excluded from that. Even divorce, if you're a Christian man, divorce is out of the question unless it's initiated and pursued by an unbelieving spouse, because that spouse can't tolerate their faith, not because he's mistreating her or neglecting her or making her life miserable. See, it's highly doubtful that a Gentile coming from the Greco-Roman culture will have lived a pure life before their conversion. So Paul here is speaking of a person's life, the status of their marriage, since their conversion. If you're going to aspire to the office of an overseer, because down in verse 6, one of the other qualifications is you're not a new convert, right? So this is, since conversion, you have led a morally unassailable, without reproach, relationship with your spouse. See, just as the church should look back on the life of a widow, chapter 5, verse 9, and her fidelity, so the same for an overseer, and in verse 12, for deacons. The entire life since conversion is to be examined for moral purity and fidelity. You're loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And you must not, in pagan fashion, be in an adulterous relationship with another woman. That's what Paul is referring to here when he's in terms of being above reproach. In your marriage relationship, the husband of one wife. Then we'll do one more attribute, temperate. Temperate. This is the second characteristic in which someone aspiring to the office of overseer must be above reproach. Temperate. Literally, it's in secular usage, the word meant to be temperate in the use of alcohol. It kind of has the equivalent of our word sober, but not sober in the sense of sad or sober in the sense of not drunk, but sober in the sense of just queer-headed. You're queer-headed. You're queer-thinking. You're careful. You're self-controlled. You're circumspect. You're not rash. You're not flighty. You're not jumping to conclusions. You're a thinker. A person is a thinker. They're serious. They're not flippant. They have to be temperate. Temperate in their life. They have to think through issues. Look at all sides of things. Not jump to conclusions. Now, when we look at so much of the church today, it's hard to see, just like being above reproach, it's hard to see how this characterizes so much of the church today. So much of the church today, and church leaders, they jump at every gimmick and every scheme that comes along that promises church growth, which typically just involves pandering to the flesh of people. They're superficial, shallow, appealing to the emotion. Everything in the church today, from the message to the music, is geared to deal and to pander to and attract the emotions, not the mind. It's just light. It's flippant. It's not reverent. It takes on an entertainment environment. In fact, deep, serious discussions are avoided. We don't want to get into those. Doctrine is avoided because doctrine is divisive. See, Paul is saying that the church must be led by men who are called. Not only called, but who are compelled to ministry. Men who can do nothing else. You know, so many people today, the model of so much in ministry, and I realize there are exceptions, but you have so many guys who go from high school to college to seminary, and then they'll climb up the ecclesiastical corporate ladder. They'll start as a youth pastor, and then maybe go to a college pastor, then associate pastor, work their way up to being a senior pastor. And there's this kind of this corporate ladder. But what they've never been called from anything. How can you say you're called to ministry when you've never been called from anything? See, a church must be led by men who are called, compelled to ministry. Men who can do nothing else. Not men who are unable to do anything else. Remember the statistic I told you a few weeks ago? From a survey taken at a pastor's conference, that 70% of the pastors said they would leave the ministry if they had the ability to do anything else. Yeah, that's not the kind of people we need. We want men not who are not able to do anything else, but who can do nothing else, whose life is spent in pursuit of this one goal, who have self-discipline to study, to prepare, to think, who seek the work, not the title, for whom there is no other option. No other option. The ministry is not one of many options. It's the only option. It's all there is. Jesus said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's not only if they number 100 or 50. No, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, whether it's one sheep or 10,000 sheep. The church needs men who are driven by a call, not by ambition and not by an agenda. And when we need to pray that God raises up an army of such men in our day, because what fills the pulpits of the vast majority of the church today does not qualify. It's that simple. It may sound harsh, but it's true. Pray God raises up those who aspire, who are truly called of the Holy Spirit to the office of an overseer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You.